I invite you to turn with me to 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little context for this sermon series. For the next 6 weeks, we will be doing studying texts that transform lives. And my intention is to take six different significant characters from church history and to find their favorite text, or what many believe to be their favorite biblical text, to preach that text and to use that person's life as illustrative material to help draw out the implications and applications of those particular texts. So I've never done this before, so we'll see how it goes. But it's only 6 weeks long, so it can't be that bad. Hopefully it'll be quite good, and we trust the Lord will use it in his time. Again, we are not preaching these people. We're using them as examples. We are preaching Christ from various texts. Those of you that know our steady diet here at Fourth Church is moving through books of the Bible passage by passage, but it is always good to mix up the diet every once in a while and to take a different approach, and that's what these next 6 weeks will be. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, this is God's word. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word now. We quiet our hearts. We focus our minds by the help of your Spirit upon what you would have to say to us today. We pray that you would go before the sowing of the seeds that are sowed today, and you would break up the stony ground of our hearts to be able to see to it that that seed lands on fertile and rich soil. That you might do a renewed work in us, Father, as we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, now come by the same Spirit who inspired this word and illumine it to our understanding and to our transformation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we begin with William Tyndale. Some of you will know some things, perhaps a lot of things about William Tyndale, but it is near impossible to overstate the impact that William Tyndale had on the English Reformation of the 16th century. He was an extraordinarily bright man. He studied at Oxford and Cambridge. He spoke seven languages fluently. He also knew Hebrew and Greek quite well as well. And he was also not only a man of great intellect, but a man of deep conviction and tenacious determination. His one singular mission in life, his one purpose, his one calling was that the Bible might be translated into his native tongue, into English, so that every man, woman, boy, and girl would be able to read the Word of God for themselves. You can imagine how this went over with the Roman Catholic authorities and leaders. And so eventually he realized that as being persecuted and hunted down in his own country, he came to the conclusion that he could not complete his project of translating the New Testament into English in his own home country of England. And so he moved over and escaped to the continent of Europe and moved around from town to town as he was hunted by these Catholic authorities, only to finish his work and then to ultimately revise his work. But at the betrayal of one of his friends, he was handed over to the authorities. They put him in prison and eventually strangled him and burned him at the stake. In his last letter, we learn something of how passionate he was about seeing to it that the Bible would be translated into the English language. Here's what he writes. This is his last letter written from the cell in Vivarde. "Bring me a warm cap and something to mend my leggings and a woolen shirt, but above all, bring my Hebrew Bible." You see how committed he was to translating the Bible into England. And eventually, as this Bible had been translated and published, it was sent over into England and ignited the Reformation there. And so by the time he was martyred, we could possibly say that the Bible was being read in every tavern, in every coffee house, and in every town square because of his commitment to seeing to it that people could read about the love of God in God's word. Earlier on in his career, where he grew up in Gloucester, he was serving as a private tutor to two young sons of a knight. They're known as Sir John Walsh. These two boys, his students, were known as Richard and Harry. And he loved them very much, and they were very, very fond of him. So you can imagine the departure from England when he was ultimately pressed that he had to escape to continental Europe was a hard goodbye. And so on the night of his departure, he took up the scriptures, as he often would do with these boys, and he turned to a text that had become so dear to them because they knew the text was so dear to him. That text was the text we just read from 1 John. In particular, verse 19, "We love him because he loved us first." He used to tell the boys that these words were the pearly gates through which he entered into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? It was these words, he said, that helped me understand that I could be a Christian because I didn't think Christianity was for me because I did not love God at all. But when I learned these precious words, it showed me that it wasn't about my love for God first and foremost at root, but it was about God's love for me. And he has loved me first. And these priceless words transformed William Tyndale. And this truth drove him to translate the Bible in the face of poverty, in the face of persecution, and even go to martyrdom. Because he wanted everyone to know the love of God that had captured his heart in their own heart language. At first, though, as he says, as he admits, Tyndale wasn't sure he could be a Christian until he read these words. So let's take that for a moment and ask ourselves, can you be a Christian? And how can you tell? What criteria is there that you can look to say with some certainty that you are a Christian? How can you be sure that you genuinely are? Well, in this passage, John gives us some signposts to help us to know, to look to determine whether or not we've embraced this love of God, in fact, been embraced by this love of God by faith. And the first one is found in verse 15. After having said in verse 13, "By this we know," verse 15, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So the first question, of course, is what's your confession? What do you profess? Do you genuinely believe? Do you wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Paul puts this same criteria in a slightly different way in Romans chapter 10. He says there, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So it matters very much what you confess and what you profess. Do you profess Jesus to be the Christ? But it's much more than just an intellectual assent. It's much more than just a theological category or box you can check. It has much more to do with trust, with a giving over of yourself, with a giving up of yourself, a coming to the end of yourself to find God in Christ. There is no genuine faith if there are not personal pronouns all over it. It's not first and foremost for you when you consider it for yourself. It's not for someone else. It's for you. Can you say, this is for me? Jesus is my Savior. He is God's Son come to save me from my sin. And I trust him with all that I am and all that I have. But if this is not your confession, then don't fool yourself. We're so glad you're at church, and we hope you keep coming to church. We want you here. This is, we trust, the best place you can be to explore about the Christian faith. So keep coming. But if that's not your confession, let me just say very point blankly and as respectfully as possible, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You must believe that Jesus is the Son, that he was raised from the dead for you. But if you do believe, listen to what happens next. And here's the second criteria. The Holy Spirit comes to live with you. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity, God himself, the almighty, righteous God, the eternal, all good, all powerful, all knowing God has taken up residence in your heart. He has come to your life to regenerate you, to enliven you, to convict you, to comfort you, to be your advocate in the deepest part of who you are, that you are a child of God, loved of God. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? And you might be asking, well, I think so. How do I know? When you sin, do you grieve? When you fail and you observe your continued weakness and struggle, do you feel sorrowful for your sin and not for its consequences, but because you offended a God who could love you so much, how could you have done it again? If that's what's going on in you, then that is proof positive that the Spirit lives in you, because those who do not have the Spirit are not convicted of sin and could care less unless it hurts them and brings back some negative consequences to them. He gives us his Spirit to want to love God more. And the Spirit is in us to know more and more of the love of God. The third signpost he gives here is found in verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And this isn't this the hardest part of it all. Do you believe that God loves you? Even after what you did yesterday or didn't do or a few decades ago. Even knowing where you have wandered. Why would he still put up with me? Why would he still love me? Do you believe that God loves you? Every believer wrestles with this and struggles with this. I mean, think about it. You'd prove that you weren't a believer if you said, yeah, of course God loves me. Look how much there is to love. There you can be sure the Spirit probably is not in that person. But the person who wrestles with it in their heart of hearts wonders from time to time, does God love me? That's one perspective, but there's another better perspective. Do you know what grieves the heart of God every time I doubt that he loves me? What more can he say? What more can he do to convince me, to convince you that he can love even you? He can decide to love you and continue to decide to love you because he's committed himself to you and not in response to who you are in yourself, but in spite of who you are in yourself, he can still love you because he's decided to do it and he's promised to do it. And because he's decided to do it and he never changes his mind, he loves you. And because he promises to love you and he never lies, he loves you. He doesn't love you any more or any less on your best day and on your worst day. He loves you right now, right as you are, to make you who he and now you want to be. One full of the love of Christ. Spurgeon used to say, when I thought God was hard and cruel, I found it easy to sin. But when I discovered how kind he was, how good he was, how overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast and wondered, how can I continue to turn my back and rebel on one who has loved me so well and always sought my good? This love we see peak here in verses 17 and 19, the triumph of divine love. We have come to know and believe in deeper and deeper ways. And so we have confidence and fear is dismissed. When you die, you will be judged. For those who have a vague belief in God, that's more likely than not to be a fearful thing. for the believer who is set and stayed on Christ. Judgment is not something to fear. You can go to judgment and stand before the living and the loving and righteous God and be blameless, pass with a perfect score, a perfect record, because you go to that seat of judgment, not in your own filthy rags, but you go in the beautiful righteousness and garments of Christ. And so when God looks at you on that final day, he sees his beloved son and daughter in him and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home and welcome into my kingdom." And so death and judgment for us isn't something to fear, because Christ has paid for that judgment on the cross. And God will not judge us twice, because that would to ungod himself. I think that's a made up verb, but an ungod, to ungod himself if he were to judge us again, because he's already judged us completely in full in Christ. We sing Jesus paid it all. That's true. He paid it all. There's nothing left but to be come to judgment and see the smile of God, because he frowned on Christ on Calvary's cross. This is why William Tyndale could go to a place of being strangled and then burned and martyred for his faith. This is why he could have such confidence. Lord Cromwell said of him, "They speak much of the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution." He could go to death with confidence. Next, we see here the result is when we are genuinely believers in Christ and his spirit lives within us, and he in us and we in him, there's no fear, because fear is related to, at least in this instance, to punishment. Are you anything like me? I hope not. But if you're anything like me, from time to time, when things are going well, I mean really well, and everything seems to be clicking at home, at work, and in your, like, do you ever wonder, like, when the shoe's going to drop? When am I really going to get what I deserve? And we go, we're just being good Calvinists. But that's not good. That's not good Calvinism, because if you're going to find Calvinism anywhere in the Bible, you're going to find it in Romans 8. And listen to what Romans 8 says. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God is your father. I love my children dearly, and I am a flawed father, no doubt. And we have a perfect father who has told us over and over that he loves us and loves us perfectly. And so there need not be fear in us, because his perfect love for us drives out fear. And then we come to the peak. That was the pearly gates through which Tyndale entered the kingdom of heaven. We love because he first loved us. Do you know the gospel story is the greatest love story the world has ever heard? I hope you think of it that way. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "God loves you because tomorrow you promise you're going to be better." He loves you because there's something lovable in you, or at least a little bit that's lovable. He says, he loves you first. And he loves you because he's decided to love you. This is the root out of which all of our love in return to God and return and give to others comes. You know, the root of most of my issues come with this. When I want someone to love me, not as I should be, but just as I am. But I'm afraid that if they knew me just as I am, they wouldn't love me. God knows you just as you are. Even what you're thinking about now. And he loves you. Not because of your sin, but in spite of your sin. And he's told us here in the clearest of terms, we love because he first loved us. Not only has he told us, he's proven it. Back up a couple verses in chapter 4, where in verse 9 he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." There's proof positive that God loves you. What more do I need? What more do you need than he gave his only begotten beloved son for you, knowing you as much as he knows you? Paul puts it differently. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up our act, or at least got part of our act cleaned up. But when we were ungodly and when we were unrighteous, he saved us. John says it this way, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God loves his children. Oh, to more fully and firmly grasp the liberating, the life-transforming implications of being the beloved of God. To take that in, that I am loved, you are loved. This might be your unquestioned doctrinal statement, and I hope it is. But I hope for you and for me and for us as a church, it increasingly becomes our ever-pulsating thanks and praise. And the resource, the infinite, inexhaustible resource, that is the love of God out of which we live our lives, which of course is going to mean a changed life. You know, God is loving you right now. God loves you and me right now in this moment. Not as you should be. He's making you there. He's perfecting that love in you. He says that several times here, but he loves you. And it gives him immense praise and immense pleasure when you just believe him. When you just believe him. And in so believing, it's not going to leave you as you were. Is this love, this breathtaking love grips you, seizes your heart, you must love in return. From the moment we claim the truth of being loved, we're faced with the call to become what we are. God is love, and he's calling his people to be love. When the deepest truth of your life is that you are beloved, when the greatest joy in your heart is the peace that comes from knowing you're loved, then visible, tangible, attitudinal love will flow from you to others. Love is, if the Spirit lives in us, the first fruit of the Spirit, that we are to love others. And as the believer gets used to, comfortable with, overcome by the love of God, he is going to perfect that love in us, not, of course, this side of heaven, but will on the other side. But in the moment, he gives the Spirit to take the love of God, as Paul says, and pour it directly into our hearts. Doesn't just come audibly through the preacher's ear. It comes right by God himself from the Spirit to your heart to change you. And if you still hate your brothers and your sisters, there's another criteria that you failed. Christians aren't necessarily easier people to love, right? But we're called to love our brothers. He says here, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. We're called into this family of faith to love one another. And this is a tremendously significant truth that consistently comes up in the scriptures, that we're called to love our brothers and sisters. And if you hate them, or you don't want to have anything to do with them, or have no time for them, then maybe you should go back to those first couple criteria and take a closer look to see if God abides in you and you in him. Do you love the people of God more this year than you did last year? Hope so. That's what he's calling to, as he wants to perfect us in love. You know what the dying words of Tyndale were? They're kind of peculiar. He says, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Isn't that interesting what was on his mind when he was dying? That's a man who had so been overcome by the love of God that it transformed him, that even in his dying breath, he wanted the King of England to know the love of God and to be able to read of the love of God in God's word. God wants you and me to learn the love of God ultimately from the word of God, not from other books as good as they are, but from the word of God read, the word of God preached, sitting under the word of God, resting under the word of God, and asking him to help us to get it through our thick skulls and our stale spirits that he actually loves us. And it's the word of God that does it. And it's right here in plain English, in one sense, thanks to Tyndale. We love because he loved us first. Let's pray. Father, for all who struggle with your love, this difficult doctrine of the love of God, we pray for your help for all of us, Father. Would you forgive us for those times, seasons, where we just can't believe that you would love us because we feel and maybe are so unlovable. But thank you that you take the loveless and make them lovely because you clothe them in the righteous garments of Christ and you cleanse them. And so, Father, we look with confidence toward that day when we will see your face and there will be a smile, not a frown. We, because Christ has been judged, will be welcomed joyously into your very presence. And so, Father, we thank you for this confidence and thank you that your perfect love for us drives out fear. Continue to drive it further from us as we become deeper and deeper. Put our trust in this love you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.